Hide your word in my heart, O God, so that through your word I may understand your will for my life. For your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. May your word help me understand your will for my life. If you will please hide your word in my heart. Amen. So, last time we talked about Jeremiah and Lamentations and did not get as far in the actual reading of text as I might have hoped. I'll try to be better today. Dr. D was here. That was the problem. Dr. D was here. The energy in the room just made me kind of go into preaching mode more than teaching mode. But
we all know about your crush on Dr. D.
Yeah, but actually, some of it has to do with as Maggie jokes for now all eternity to know this joke. Okay.
Sorry, dear.
No, it has. I think it also mattered that I preached right before that. And so then it kind of smudged into the two things in the one. This time we don't have to. Even though Deacon Scott's sermon today gives us a wonderful preview for next time. So that'll be very good, the story of Daniel. And we picked this topic because the lectionary is giving us all these passages. And so Daniel, next time. I've come to the conclusion we're not going to get to Revelation in here. If we want to do that, we can do that on a separate day, but at least in the time we had set for this series, I want to do Gospel of Mark after Daniel, because we'll start the Markan year.
Actually, it's Matthew.
Uh-oh. But never mind, we can just do Revelation then. No, the whole reason for Mark was because I thought it was the Markan year. So if it's not the Markan year...
It's year A.
It's year A, sorry. Boy. So we'll do Revelation after Daniel and not do the Gospels at all. Okay. Here. Okay. We'll stay strictly apocalyptic then. Okay. So next time, that'll be November the 17th, we'll do Daniel. And on the handout here, I've put the reading assignment. And so I've picked 2, 3, 7, and 12 just because... Daniel divides into two parts. You have kind of the story part, and then you have the prophecy part. And so I've given you, and Deacon Scott has previewed for us, some of the tales of Daniel and his friends. And that's 2 and 3 for us. And then 7 you actually heard from today in the Old Testament reading, but we'll read it more thoroughly. And then 12. Daniel, depending on how you want to read it, and we'll say more about that today with Ezekiel, depending on how you want to read it, Daniel is actually, quote, quote, predicting the end of the world, not merely the end of the Babylonian captivity. And if that's the case, then the prophetic parts have been highly scrutinized by biblical scholars. You can also say the same thing about Ezekiel, by the end of Ezekiel. Okay, so I usually talk about criticism first because I just find it very irresponsible to dive into scriptural text without the context in which the text finds itself. So the author of Ezekiel is one person. We make a claim that this is not by committee, but is written, dare we say, by the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel's name means God will strengthen. Very timely message for this text. He's from the priest lineage, and so were it not for the taking over of the city, he would have been a priest, but he's in exile. So this, dare I say, is a little after Jeremiah temporally, although it is the same time. They are contemporaries. So he spends his ministry as a prophet in exile. There's no part of the story where he kind of comes back to the priesthood. Babylon starts removing people out of Judah prior to the destruction of the temple. And so last time I said there was a battle about the two dates, 586, which is the date of the destruction of the temple proper, and then the 609 date. So, for example, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you'll start the calendar of Daniel in 609 BCE. We'll say more about that when we get to Daniel. Most other scholars will start it at 586. So in lieu of the year 2000 worry, the Jehovah's Witnesses did the Stay Alive for 75 campaign. because of the number of years difference in the calendar of Daniel. If we take end times prophecies to be true, then we have all reason to believe that we should be counting from the 586, since it didn't happen in 1975. Okay, so why do we say that Ezekiel is the sole author? Well, first of all, there's chronological presentation of oracles and visions. In terms of prophetic writing, Ezekiel is the clearest in the sense of laying out the timeline. Then I had this vision on this date. You can actually, you know, go to the Hebrew calendar and you can actually, you know, depending on the reign of so-and-so, you can say, oh, on this day, it was probably a Thursday, he had this vision. And he timestamps everything he writes about. He spent about 20 years on this set of visions and prophecies. So he says that he was 30 when he got his first vision. And that's the one that, you know, if you know your African-American spirituals, this is the will and the will vision that Ezekiel sees in the middle of the air.
Yes.
There's a big will, you know, and a little one. The big will runs by faith, and the little one runs by the grace of God. And so that is the first vision. He's 30. By the time we get to the end of the book, he's 50. And so it's about a 20-year period here. Stellometry does all the rest of the work for us. Ezekiel is, as one scholar I read this week getting ready, when he said, the driest prophet there is. And so I just put this word here. It's dry. He doesn't vary his language much. He's highly repetitive. And I give you some examples. These are probably the three best examples from Ezekiel. Thus says the Lord, which is something we usually attribute to prophets, you know, all the time. Ironically, it is only really said by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And other prophets don't use it that much, actually. So Isaiah only uses it 36 times, and Jeremiah uses it the most. But to be fair, Jeremiah uses it the most because it's also the longest book of the entire Bible. In terms of density, Ezekiel's using it more frequently, as it were, than Jeremiah. Then this clever phrase, as I live, says the Lord. Which is an interesting take because all throughout the Old Testament, you hear the phrase, as the Lord lives. And it was used kind of like if you're fans of the Asterix comic books and stuff. If you took French classes, you know, you'd definitely read these Asterix books. And all the Romans would always be saying, by Jupiter, you know. And so you see this all throughout the Old Testament, as God lives. And it's usually said before making a swear or an oath. Ezekiel does it differently. Ezekiel's, you do see it once in Isaiah in the context I'm referring to, and twice in Jeremiah. But Ezekiel loves to have God swear things. And I don't know if he does this, well, he does it for literary effect, namely to show how certain God is about the judgments being proclaimed. And also the message of redemption. In fact, the higher frequency of this is going to come when God is promising redemption. But God swears on himself. You know, it's kind of like, you know, at the end of the week, you know, God says, thank me, it's Friday. And here we have, you know, as I live. And it's always God's voice saying that. And so God is assuring the promises made in the book of Ezekiel.
So God's in the first, speaking in the first
verse. Okay. Now you'll find this phrase everywhere in the Old Testament. Particularly in the history books, you know, as we're recording what people have said. And then, of course, the phrase that we all know and love, particularly those of us who are Samuel Jackson fans in the movie Pulp Fiction. Ezekiel loves this phrase, you will know that I am the Lord. And he uses this phrase 72 exact times. Jeremiah uses it once, and Isaiah uses it twice. So this is a very Ezekiel phrase. The only other part of the Bible that uses it at all is in Exodus. And God uses this phrase a lot there, mostly to talk about delivering Israel from bondage. They'll know I'm the Lord when I split the Red Sea. They'll know I'm the Lord when I cast, you know, boils upon Pharaoh's children, you know, and things like that. And so we can see that Ezekiel is actually borrowing this concept from Exodus. Here we are again in exile, under foreign rule. God is making these kinds of promises again. And so, nine times in the book of Exodus, you could look them up. I gave them to you because they're kind of clever. And they have the same kind of mixture that we'll see in Ezekiel. Most of these 72 occurrences in Ezekiel, out of 72, I think about, you know, upper 50s, are negative. You know I'm the Lord when I smite, blah, blah, blah. Or, you know, my favorite one, you know, of course, from Pulp Fiction, Ezekiel 25:17, right? You know, and you'll know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon thee. Ironically, everything else that Jules says in that scene isn't in the book of Ezekiel at all. So the only actual quote from Ezekiel is that very line. Everything else he made up, even though it does factor later in the plot. So Ezekiel is calling his audience back to the promises God made to the Israelites in the wilderness. We'll see this in Revelation, now that we're not dropping it, when the Revelator takes you back to Ezekiel. Now under Roman rule, exiled in the Roman world and destruction of the temple yet again. We forget how many times the temple gets destroyed in this overall story historically. So those are things that let us understand Ezekiel as the author. The audience is dual, as every prophetic text is. You have two audiences. One is the unrepentant citizens, in this case of Judah, who are going to be told that their lands are going to be destroyed, that they're going to be put in exile, things like that. But always, always, and I've been doubling down on this the whole series, every time a prophet speaks judgment to the wicked, there's always, always a prophecy to the faithful. And so Ezekiel, probably more than Jeremiah in this regard, doubles down on really reminding the faithful that God will deliver them after history resolves itself, as it were. Like most prophetic texts, the style is mostly in oracles. Ezekiel is much more dramatic and vivid in his descriptions of things. This will also be picked up in Revelation. Since he's a priest, he uses a lot of symbolism. And compared to, let's say, Isaiah, where prophecy is much more straightforward and ordinary language, Ezekiel is cryptic. You often spend all your Bible scholarship on what did he mean with this creature, or, you know, something like that. We'll see this in Daniel as well. Everything's a symbol in Daniel. There are people who argue that you should never even read Daniel straightforward after chapter 7 because it's all merely symbolic. Two messages, of course, the patented prophetic messages. God will destroy the wicked, but God will rebuild and restore the righteous. And so hope in a hopeless time, as I've presented it in this series, always refers to the fact that the hope is that you're in, as it were, the remnant that will persevere past the period of judgment. But it does require actually acknowledging kind of the destruction of wickedness. I put here the interpretive framework. So I could have put it last time when we were talking about Jeremiah, but it's not as obvious in Jeremiah. But definitely as we move forward, looking at Ezekiel, Daniel definitely, and Revelation, we will have to care about what I've called here interpretive framework. There's not a technical term for it. It's just the way I name it. The names, however, are technical and are used frequently through biblical scholarship. You have the literal framework, which says, okay, Ezekiel is simply describing the Babylonian siege on Judah and expresses hope about the future of Judah in light of this current occupation by Babylon. That would be the literal. Same thing in Daniel. You'll see the same. You can read Revelation that way as simply a text for the first century Christian church. And therefore the Antichrist and all that will be Rome. And he's not looking past the fall of Rome. Another way, of course, would be, and I put the word Christian in parentheses just because, you know, if you're an Old Testament reader exclusively, if you're a Jewish theologian, you're not going to do number two ever. But in the Christian tradition, you do number two. You see any reference to grand future in the Old Testament as an expression of Jesus Christ's coming. into the world and entering human history. And then when it's in Revelation, since that had already happened, you'll get a second coming story. Judaism doesn't have that story, to say the least. Third is a mixture of the two, dispensationalist. I'll be kind of blunt and say that's kind of where I am when I read Old Testament literature. I'm willing to grant that Christianity uses it to justify Jesus as the Messiah, but I think it's irresponsible to think that the only reason the Old Testament was written was so that Christians would have something to found themselves on. So I think it has to have a meaning even for the community it was written for, not just symbolically for Christianity. And then, of course, apocalyptic. And this is the one that gets everyone in a tizzy when we read Revelation. Because instead of thinking of the concrete historical particulars in which a text is written, we instead describe the end of the world. And we'll talk definitely about that when we get to Revelation. So if anyone remembers in the 80s, you had, you know, well, Reagan has to be the Antichrist because his first, middle, and last name all have six letters. And that's 666. Meanwhile, you could have just realized that in Latin we use letters for numbers. And when you add the name Nero Caesar, his actual name, Gaius, Caesar Gaius, and add all those up, you get 666. Let those who have ears understand the person we're talking about. When you add the letters of his name, you get this number, and that does unlock to Nero Caesar, the obvious historical enemy of the plot line, but it's also cool to let it be Reagan because it might actually be true.
That's
you were about to say.
Convinced. But
it's fun to think of like ancient graffiti where it's more like, you know, if Brad and I would be like BS loves MS or something like that.
I love that you're, I just realized, you're stealing our undergraduate New Testament line about that. That's clever. Yeah, that's where I picked that. That's where I picked that graffiti lineup. And so you do too. You remember that. Good. And that's just all we know about Revelation is what
Jesus
we were talking about.
Dispensationalist too.
Yeah, no. So dispensationalism, when we get to Revelation, will be not the Old Testament thing, but it's a story about first century Christians under the Roman Empire and the end of time. Because we're already past the kind of establishment of the Messiah. Okay. If there's any questions or comments about that, we can pause there. If not, I can move forward. I just think it's important for us to know the context in which texts are read. On the second page, I've given you an outline of the book of Ezekiel. Like most prophecies, it has three parts. Judgments against the people of Israel, and then we're going to judge everybody else, because if Israel's going down, everyone else is going to go down with them. Particularly whoever the current oppressor is, and we're never going to let Egypt off the hook for what they did to us in the past. And so we'll just keep bringing up judgment against them too. In this case, it's a little more exact because Egypt is an actual world power still at the time. And then we get a promise of restoration. And you'll see that exact same pattern in Revelation. It won't be as obvious, but it will be that pattern. So I'm going to talk a little bit about the first and third parts of this, and then we'll do our reading from the third. So Ezekiel gets the first vision, this, the will and the wheel. He gets the little tiny book that he has to eat. That's not very delicious. And this is his call to prophecy. He then dramatically displays four symbolic performances, what we now call performance art. He did these in public to the audiences for them to receive the message that they need to repent, but of course they didn't heed him. First of all, he built an entire like model city of Jerusalem outside and then demolished it to show them that this is what's going to happen to them. He then has himself bound at the end of every day, and he's forced to lay on one side for 120 days, and then he sleeps on the other side 40 days. And of course, this shows the histories of Israel and Judah. After all, Judah gets a little longer, thanks to King Josiah, before they're destroyed, versus the northern kingdom. So he represents those two in this public sleeping activity. He then only will eat what's called polluted bread. What he means by that is it has grains from Babylon mixed in. And so just like the bread, the Jewish existence is going to become contaminated with the exile land.
So non-kosher bread.
Non-kosher bread. Eventually, Ezra will, if you know your history sequence, as it were, in the Old Testament, when you get to Ezra and Nehemiah, you're going to unpollute all the bread. That's the idea there. Purity will be the message in Ezra.
Is that like the Ezekiel bread in the grocery store?
The Ezekiel bread is actually given to you as a recipe in Ezekiel 4:9. God demands of Ezekiel this recipe to make that bread. That's the polluted bread. But when Trader Joe's sells it to you, you feel very righteous eating it.
And they don't cook it over dung.
Right. Yeah, they don't cook it on a dove. We were supposed to. They're supposed to. That's harder to sell when you put it on the big sign. You cook over a dove, just like God commanded.
cooking with dung is very efficient.
I know. Yeah, good heat
use source. Good use of resources.
I know. And then, in one that's kind of funny, he gets a haircut.
And a shave.
And a shave. And this is God stripping off the promise. So these are four prophetic acts. Then we get a little quick history lesson about how Israel and Judah are, you know, falling apart. And it happens on grounds that are reminiscent to what I actually said in week one of this about the ways of we have our current poverties and the crisis we face. And they're talking about it there. Social crisis, inequality of people, lack of care, as Deacon Scott mentioned today, of widows or orphans and strangers. Military crisis. Israel thinks that simply because God is historically on their side, that their military is the best military of the world. They're about to learn otherwise. Economic crisis, unjust wages and unjust prices. And we see this in Jeremiah, we definitely see it repeated here. And political crisis, of course, at that time, you're getting new kings of Judah every like 2 years or so. The massive political overturn due to unrighteousness. And if you remember from week one, I gave you the handout on the kings of Israel and Judah. They even made the moral column. It's just like bad, 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 bad. And so political unrest. Like with Jeremiah, Ezekiel is told that God is not going to tolerate this, that God had been more than patient. As I surely live, says the Lord God, I have made up my mind. And then this interesting phrase, and the glory of God will leave this place. Whether God leaves it or not isn't explicitly said, but something about the glory of God. Kind of, it'll lose the light. You know, the word glory actually comes from this idea of light. And so somehow you're going to lose the light, as it were. And destruction will come. Jerusalem will be destroyed, and since this is a grand dramatic book, the way God shows Ezekiel that his judgment here is sure is that Ezekiel's wife dies. And then he's commanded that he cannot mourn for it. And he cannot mourn for it because it's a prophetic sign. Just like your wife, the thing you love, is now over. The thing I love, Jerusalem, will die. We then get judgments against other nations. But then we get this beautiful ending of Ezekiel. And if we had more time, this would be one of those things you'd want to go chapter by chapter and just really read his descriptions of what it means to be a prophet and the restoration of Israel. The three passages we'll read from today. I realize I gave everybody different accounts. I said 34 32, 34, 37 to some. And then somebody, I told 32, 36 or so. This is what happens when you don't put it on the handout last time. It's like everybody. So I'm just going to say 32, 34, 36, 37. But we're only going to read from 34, 36, and 37 today. And then the last part I really do love, but boy, it's technical. The description of the new kingdom, which of course could mean the new kingdom in the sense of apocalyptic end of time new kingdom. It can be what Ezra is going to lead, the reestablishment of the temple. Ezra will be the prophet that oversees the rebuilding of the temple. But we get, like in Leviticus, all the kind of architectural plans for a temple. And those are repeated here. He also lays out a new order of worship. And, of course, they redistribute the newly regained lands of Israel across the 12 tribes, but it's going to be redistributed differently than it was originally. So, questions or comments about that, or we should just read? I want us to do some reading today. Okay, so I'm here at the last part of this, because this is kind of our turning point. I wanted to talk about redemption. In Daniel, I'm going to focus mostly on redemption in history, the way that a prophet looks at history itself. But here, I want to talk about some of the more abstract things. So let's start in Ezekiel 34. And if I can have a volunteer, we'll read verses 11 through 18. That's one complete paragraph, as it were. Ezekiel 34.
I can get that.
Yeah, way toward the end of your over in the prophets. So we're at 34. Eleven through 18. Will someone volunteer for that? Maggie, thank you. 11 through 18.
For thus says the Lord God, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out, as shepherds seek out their flocks when they are among their scattered sheep. So I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places to which they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the watercourses and in all the inhabited parts of the land. I will feed them with good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel shall be their pasture. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and they shall feed on rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with justice. As for you, my flock, thus says Lord God, I shall judge between sheep, between rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, but you must tread down with your feet the rest of the pasture? When you drink the clear water, must you foul the rest with your feet?
Right. So here's one of those beautiful kind of descriptive scenes. And depending on which domain of interpretation you use, you know, you'll get different readings. One, of course, is the restoration of Israel to the mountain of Israel, Mount Zion. And that's the kind of that first literal reading. Jesus is going to refer to this very passage in the Gospel of John, right? There are eight moments in the Gospel of John where Jesus connects himself to the entirety of the Old Testament. And so when he proclaims, and they all begin, I am, I am that shepherd that brought back together the sheep into the pasture. And here we have the sentence, and God himself will do that. Hence, if you remember that part of the Gospel of John, the Pharisees and Sadducees immediately begin to worry that he has blasphemed. Because here the text says, God's self will be that shepherd. And so if Jesus says, I am that shepherd, then Jesus is equating himself with God to course, the Christian story, that's perfectly good. But that's Jesus' proclamation of being the fulfillment of this. If you are apocalyptic in your reading, of course, this will be the gathering of the 144,000 at the end of time from a variety of nations and peoples that will then lead the millennium reign. And so God will himself deliver. Connect that to what we talked about last week with Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is told that there will be a brand new covenant. And there, in Jeremiah, God's self will bind the covenant, right? And so we see that again here in Ezekiel. So the promise of a new shepherd. Of course, you can allude to Psalm 23 there. You can allude to texts where Jesus is not only referring to himself as shepherd, but in the epistles where that kind of pastoral language comes in. Ezekiel 35 is out of place. And scholars wonder about that, but it seems to have gone with those critiques of the other nations, but there's a judgment against Moab. Let's look at Ezekiel 36, and I'm at verse 16 through 32. Ezekiel 36. So this is inside of his discussion of restoration of Israel. And so I wanted us to detect that. 16 through 32, if someone can read that.
I'll read it.
Okay, thank you.
The word of the Lord came to me. Mortal, when the house of Israel lived on their own soil, they defiled it with their ways and their deeds. Their conduct in my sight was like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual period. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their conduct and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that it was said of them, "These are the people of the Lord," and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God. When through you I display my holiness before their eyes, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. Then you will live in the land that I gave to your ancestors, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field abundant, so that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil. Then you shall remember your evil ways and your dealings that were not good, and you shall loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominable deeds. It is not for your sake that I will act, says the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and dismayed for your ways, O house of Israel.
Yeah, there's a lot of nice things in there. Nice little pericope, as we would say in Bible scholarship. First of all, we get the first out loud moment of "You will know I am the Lord" from the passages we've picked here. We'll have some more in the next one, but "You'll know that I am the Lord when I am sanctified in you in their eyes." So we get this weird line here where God says over and over, "It is not for your sake that I'm going to deliver you." Does anyone else find that weird? I just find that weird. It's actually not for our sake that God is going to deliver us from our sins.
In other words, I'm not doing it for you.
Not doing this for you. I'm doing it because when you're out amongst the nations, you know, the diaspora happens, right? You're scattered all over with the destruction of Jerusalem. They're going to say, "Oh, they were God's people, but this is what happened to them. And I can't let that happen." Kind of like how parents, you know, spend a lot of money to get their kids out of trouble to save their name. Yeah. And so God says that here. "Oh, no, you're actually terrible. You really are. But for the sake of my own name, I will
fix this.
Not because of something about you, but about who I am." And I think that's very important, and an important lesson. Anytime God proclaims judgment and restoration, is in both cases, right? God can't allow Israel to continue in its unrighteousness because that sullies the name. But also, I can't eternally punish you because that equally sullies the name. And so I've got to save you, but don't think it's because you then figured it out and got back into righteousness and what have you. You can't go back to the old covenant, as we said in Jeremiah, right? The tablets are broken. The Ark of the Covenant is lost. It'll never come back. But like in Jeremiah, here we hear in this passage of Ezekiel that a new covenant is going to be struck. And it's not going to be external to us. It's going to be inside us. And of course, put your Christian Holy Spirit interpretation into that. And he will never again have this kind of famine or judgment, right, against us. You also get here, oddly enough, when the old submersion sprinkling debates were hitting the United States in the 19th century, you get the passage that the sprinklers used against the submersers. Does anyone know what I'm not even talking about? Some of you know. You know what I'm talking about. So if you are low church Protestant, there's only one way you could be baptized. Namely, first of all, you can't be a child. You can't be an infant in that sense. You have to clearly show that you understand the difference between right and wrong, blah, blah, blah. And you are to be submersed under the water. And so you have these giant baptism pools, or go out to the local creek. And
or the marina.
Or the marina. Yeah, people out here can just do it in the ocean. But, you know, so if you live by, like, a creek where I grew up, you baptize a creek. My brother was baptized in a creek. It was a dry spell when I was going to be baptized, so I was not baptized in a creek because there wasn't enough water in the creek at the time. And so they had at one of the nearby churches, so there's like one church in every county that had the baptism pool right behind the pulpit. And you would have usually like a scene of Jesus being baptized by John painted on the backside. And you'd fill this thing with water and you would get in there and they'd kind of move the pulpit chairs and stuff so everyone could see. And you'd always bring in the kids. And I remember there was this one kid in our district who at baptism would always say, "Is he going to be baptized?" Yes, baptized. Time to get baptized. And so you would, you know, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit," and then you would put your hand over the mouth and nose, and in my case, not very tightly, and submerse me in water. I would then drink like half the pool or below, and they love to hold you down there for way too long. And then you come back up, and I have water coming out of my nose and just everything.
Oh, no, I know the problem with swimming.
Yeah.
Oh. It all makes sense.
And so, you know, they're all singing, like, "Wade in the Water," you know, and stuff like that. And So this is the only way, because this is how Jesus was baptized, after all, contrary to every Renaissance painting with the conch shell and stuff. No, Jesus was, as he came up from the water, not that that couldn't mean just walking out of the river, but, you know, when he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit, you know, came. So he, even Jesus was submersed. But here we get this line on 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from your defilement. And this was the verse actually quoted by the sprinklers, as they were called in the South.
I know what you're talking about now.
Oh, okay. And that was the verse that was quoted in support of sprinkling. I know one person, when I was in Memphis, at the First Congregational Church in Memphis, Tennessee, I always joked with the pastor there because she was clearly confused between the two. She never submersed anybody, but she never really, like, sprinkled either. She would just put her hand in water and then make a sign of cross on people's heads.
I've seen that method.
And it's kind of like, well, now you're doing, like, neither. You know? But anyway, go fig. And so God will save the people of Israel for his own sake. And not for us. I know it sounds funny. I'm bringing this up deliberately, but, you know, we say in the Nicene Creed, for us and for our sake. And so if I take the Christian read of this passage, then if Jesus is the fulfillment of this, it's not for us and for our sake, but the sake of God's own glory. Now, to be fair, in the New Testament, that's actually the argument given. Jesus is raised from the dead not for our sake or for Jesus' own sake, but for the very glory of God itself. And this is why Jesus, this is what Jesus says the raising of Lazarus is also going to do, right? Not so that he can get his friend back, not so that Martha can lay off on the accusations, but that God will be glorified. So, go fig. I don't think they're infinitely separate from each other, but for what that's worth. Questions or comments about that? I think it's a very different way. I mean, I know I'm kind of harping on it, but, because I'm not letting it go. It's kind of... I grew up Baptist, and so every last sermon ends with, like, you know, the invitation. And you're told over and over and over that God, to save you and maybe only you, had to go do all this, and Jesus, you know, dripped every last drop of blood just for you and for nobody else. And so it's kind of less burdensome to think about that when you realize, no, God's actually trying to show us something about who God is. And it's never been about us in that grandiose of a way. Okay, enough of my own therapy. I would like us to read 37. There's actually two stories in 37, so we'll just read the first half of it. Someone will divide it into two. 1 through 6, and then 7 through 14. If someone wants to read 1 through 6.
I'll take 1 through 6. The hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. He said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'"
Yeah. So we have the "you know that I am the Lord" there. The bones are very dry, very important part of this story. I think sometimes we get to the second part of the story too quick. Kind of like, you know, people have heard me preach over Easter. I always say, you know, we move too quick past Good Friday. We're already putting candy in the eggs on Good Friday. You know, and here Ezekiel is quite clear, and he breaks the paragraph here, you know, and it's kind of, They are very dry. They are dead. Very dead. Dead for a very long time. Right? Not mildly decomposed. Dead. And we got to rest in that moment. This is Israel and the covenant. Broken, dead. And God has posed the challenge. Can this come back to life? And so when we talk about hope in a hopeless time, and I know I keep harping this lesson after lesson of this series, we've got to somehow start with it being hopeless. We have to actually say things are God forsaken. We have to actually say things are dead. If we're resurrection people, things have to be dead. Not, you know, as they say in Princess Bride, you know, mostly dead.
Your frame is mostly dead,
but not all dead. But what happens if he's all dead?
You can search through his pockets for loose change.
Yes, there you go. So these are, the nation of Israel is dead through the covenant. There is no covenant between God and the people of Israel in this scene. And similarly, you know, when students, for example, ask the difference between Christianity and Greek thinking, and somewhere those two mingle, right? Well, one of the things that makes Christianity very hard, as it were, intellectually, is the Greek world doesn't allow people to actually die. Right? It's the Greek world that gives you the idea of the immortal soul. Christianity does not believe in immortal souls. You do not have an immortal soul. Christianity holds the view that when you die, and your soul dies. Right? And it will take the resurrection. It really will take the resurrection. Now, Christian thought will begin to mingle the Greek and the early Christian idea. So that we all just think, oh, well, we're just already, you know. And so when people will say things like, well, you know, my grandmother is looking down at us. Well, no, she's dead. But Brad, why do you say that? You're a preacher for her. Yeah, no, she's a righteous woman. She's waiting on the resurrection. Right? The people we name, you know, today in the necrology, we hold their names in memory, right, as the Jewish tradition would say. But we also, I like the way Mother Judy did her collect at the end and reminded us that they're in the mind of God. All right? That their names, we hold faith, are in the book, right? And when resurrection comes, they will enter into everlasting life, right? But there is a moment where they have to die, you know, as it were. And we can then have hope in the resurrection. And that's different than reincarnation, which sometimes, if we're not careful, Christianity turns resurrection into a kind of reincarnation, which is theologically at least distinct from resurrection. I'll say more about that in a minute. Let's keep reading. 7 through 14. Someone else, please.
I'll read.
Okay, thank you.
So I prophesied as I had been commanded, and I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, a vast multitude. Did you say 3:11?
Yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
Then he said to me, mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely.
Yeah. So I prophesy, and notice the prophecy is not singular in this story. And so I prophesied, and bones came together, and then sinew, and Meg and I were joking this morning about just how great that word sinew is. It's sinews and flesh, but still dead. They're just now moist. You know, less dry. They at least now have body, but still actually no breath. The ruach. Right? I over that. But ruach. Right? The breath. That's what God puts into Adam. The thing of the earthling and becomes a living soul, right? A nefesh in Hebrew there. They don't have nefesh. And so God says, keep prophesying. And he keeps prophesying, and now the breath enters. And now they're living beings. And God then says, mortal. In the Hebrew, literally, son of man. It'll be... That becomes clever later. Son of man, this is Israel. Dead, dead, but prophecy will renew. And even though, right, the hope is perished, you know, literally the hope is itself dead. Actual hopelessness, state of not having hope, prophecy will say to them, and I will just read the rest of the paragraph here from 12 to 14. So prophesy and say to them. So I still have to prophesy, even to now living resurrected beings. So says the Lord Jehovah, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, O my people, and will bring you to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am Jehovah when I have opened your graves and have brought you up out of your graves, O my people. And I shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will put you on your own land, and you shall know that I, Jehovah, have spoken and have done it, said Jehovah. Right? And so, one of my favorite, you know I'm the Lord's there, right? You know I'm the Lord when I open your graves. And then you'll know. And that's what God is going to do. As he says here at the end, I have spoken and have done it. And in that regard, it is sure. So even with absolute hopelessness, right, God can bring life.
That's the reason they would mummify their bodies, the way they would wrap the bodies.
Uh-huh. Well, in Egypt, this was done. Egypt has a, you know, as I mentioned, the Greeks have this immortality of the soul. They get the idea from Egypt. So Greek thought comes out of the Egyptian mystery religions. And so in a certain way, philosophy is its own religion in this sense. It's a Ra movement. And so what happens in the Egyptian story, right, is your soul migrates, and hence you hear black people's today, so transitioned. And so they migrate to the spirit realm, right? The Latin word for necropolis, right? The world of the dead. And they come to the god of time, Horus, right? And Horus has a big odors. In my head, I'm thinking Anubis, and that's not Horus. Horus has a hawk head, right? And next to
Anubis is the giant.
Horus,
right?
Yeah. Horus has this giant scale, right? The balance. And your soul sits on one side. And Horus puts a feather, vulture's
and
feather.
And your soul has to be lighter than
that. Yes, yes. And your soul has to be lighter than that. If your soul is heavier than that, you actually stay in the necropolis forever. If your soul is lighter, you get a wonderful chariot ride with Ra. As his chariot courses through the sky every day, you get to ride in it. And once you're done and tired of riding in the chariot with Ra through the sun, you come back to Earth. And you might want your heart, brain, and liver that you had when you were alive previously.
Just a quick question. Do we know what makes your soul heavier?
Yes.
Okay.
Unrighteousness.
Okay.
Unfairness.
Presbyterianism.
Okay. Do they talk about heavy and light souls?
No, it's just all very heavy.
Oh, okay. It's just all heavy. And so that was why mummies were preserved, because we come back. But remember, mummies have parts removed from the body, right? You remove the brain, you remove the heart, you remove the liver. And these are the three soul organs of the person. And those were pickled in jars, right? And then the rest of the body is dried out with linen strips for a long period of time. And that's how you get your mummies. And you actually put the mummy into the flesh eater, literally, the word sarcophagus, the thing that eats, the phaga is the eating, and then sarx, flesh, the thing that eats the body. And so even in Egyptian religions, you don't get your body back. So it's wrong to say, oh, the mummy is preserved so that we can, so that the soul of the Egyptian person can come in. They're actually going to simply take their heart, their brain, and their liver. And then dare we say we'll need to find a victim child.
Or we can just say they'll have some kind of spiritual body.
No, no, no. It will be the body of a slain enemy of the Egyptian people.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Okay.
Christianity is the one that modifies that view and says you'll get the very body back. And so the Christians keep the bodies. Because in the resurrection, you'll get your body back. And so, to the contrary, when people are like, oh, well, when I get to heaven, I won't have my wheelchair. Well, you won't need a wheelchair in heaven. But your legs still are going to be different than other people's legs. A quadriplegic on earth is a quadriplegic in heaven if you actually believe in the resurrection of the body.
Or you'll need it eventually, is the answer.
No, I just love to, I prefer to say, in the kingdom of heaven, it's not going to count against somebody.
Okay, fine.
For not having legs. Or, oh, when I get to heaven, you know, blah, blah. Well, no, it's just that the last will be first in the kingdom of heaven. And so quadriplegics are going to be before people who are walking.
So they won't suffer.
They won't suffer. They will actually be honored instead of humbled. As I always say, one of the few things, you know, we all know around this table that we've all had it mighty good here on earth. And it will only be my theological notion of God's justice that will keep me from being appalled in heaven, because I'm going to be quite last. But you're going to see in that moment God's justice. And therefore, depending on the, you know, your theologies, there's those who always say that heaven and hell are actually the same place, and it just depends on like how your soul is interpreting what's going on. And so the righteous will see the last being first and rejoice, because that's God's fulfillment of his promises. And then those in hell are actually the same scene, but they're angry because the worldly way of stuff doesn't happen. This, we heard this in a sermon a couple of weeks ago here about Lazarus and the rich man, right? Where the problem is the rich man still thinks that then Lazarus is supposed to be the one sent to then come and give me water, because he still thinks he's in command and can order and do all that, right? But no, it won't be of this world, as it were. As I was about to say, compared to the sins of this world, the kingdom of God is going to be very unfair. But you're going to feel the justice instead of thinking unfairness. Or the old saying, you know, heaven and hell are the same place. It's a table where we're all eating, but we have these giant forks, right? And hell will be the people who try to get the food and turn the forks to their own mouths, where heaven is knowing I take the fork and then I feed you with it, and then you feed me with your forks. You know, heaven and hell is going to be sitting Jews and Nazis sitting at a table together. And those who say, look, we're here in spite of all of that. And those who are like, why are we here given all of that? you know, things like that. So, I put in the handout here, just to end today, four things to say about chapter 37. Because this is one of those stories we hear all the time. He does that song even about the bones, you know, that comes from this part. And so I point out, first of all, of course, prophecy and resurrection as a theme. Namely, that God can bring the dead back to life. But to hold that view, you've got to really hold the dead part of it. To have faith in the resurrection, as the American philosopher Charles Sanders Peirce wonderfully said, is to be a materialist without flinching. So to actually believe that your organic mechanism is going to fail and cease to be, and that the atomic construction of your body will break apart over time, yet somehow God is going to reconstruct you, is the faith in the resurrection. And if you notice in the Apostles' Creed, you don't say that you believe in the resurrection of the soul. You believe in the resurrection of the body. And that's a bigger claim than the Greeks could ever make, in that sense. If you know, since we talked about Egyptian burials, in Greece you don't bury them. You throw them into a big pyre, and you just burn them up. You don't need these bodies anymore. These were the prisons, as Plato referred to them, right? You don't need your body anymore. You're now freed from your body. Christianity actually is about the body. A very inversion. This is why Paul talks about the madness of the Greeks, right? You know, this makes no sense to the Greek philosophical worldview. Yeah.
So I'm sorry, I have no theological background. That's right. So in this story of the dry bones, the right. narrator is Ezekiel?
Yes.
Is that correct? So what's the value or the meaning of God telling him to prophesy before God animates the bones, as opposed to God just saying, like, look what I can do, settle down?
I'm going to make a faux pas and give you a New Testament answer to an Old Testament passage. But it's the first thing in my head that I feel most sure about. There's that great line that Paul says about salvation coming through hearing. Okay. And before this, there's a whole discussion about being a prophet and Ezekiel's own understanding what it means to be a prophet. And so somewhere, if you don't have prophets, there won't be resurrection. So the people of Israel, if it's not for the prophets, and there's going to be a lot of them during this period, we're covering them, to say the least, but we're not doing like the minor prophets who are equally there at this time, Hosea, you know, Obadiah, and all the other things that we name our children after in Kentucky. and stuff like that. But it really does take prophesying to bring the dead to life. Hmm. And so God commands prophecy to do it.
So is that spreading the word? Is that why?
Yeah. We must proclaim. And then God, as it were, acts from it. So we prophesy to the bones. Prophesy to the very dead. Remember, they're in captivity. The covenant is broken. If one's not careful, they will simply absorb themselves. You were talking about this today in your sermon, Deacon Scott, right? You'll just become Babylonians, right? You'll just assimilate into that world. With the covenant out of place, you're away from home, all those things. The prophet is needed just as much in exile as the prophet was needed during the reigns of the kings of Israel.
So were you referencing in the New Testament the verse, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
God? Yes.
So you need the word of God in order to have something to respond to.
So those dry bones are actually responding to the preaching, dare we say. Actually responding to the proclamation of God's word. God could, now to answer your theological query, of course God could do it in some other way. But as St. Teresa says, and this was quoted also by Mother Judy a couple weeks ago, right? God now has no hands but ours, no feet but ours. There's that one Mexican hymn that in English says, the angels cannot change a world of hurt and pain into a world of love. That task is ours to do. We must set the children free. Lord, help me to obey. Help me do your will. Very New Testament answer. I'm aware of that being very New Testament answer. But it really does require prophecy. It was prophecy that brings the tablets of law down the mountain, in the case of Moses. It's prophecy that anoints the first king of Israel. So Samuel anoints Saul, but it's also then the prophet that picks David. It's the prophet that then convicts David of his own sinfulness and pride. It's the prophet that then has to proclaim the errors of subsequent kings after the Solomon period. In Christianity, you had to have a John the Baptist even before Jesus.
Well, I'm even thinking
so Jesus can't even just pop up himself.
Well, I'm thinking how I've heard several people refer to Greta Thunberg as a prophet. Mm-hmm. You know, how we've known the science. We've
oh, yeah, we know. But you've got to...
You've got to
put the spirit...
Like, hey,
picked it up.
Yeah, calling it out. Why haven't you done anything?
Right.
You've known this. Why have you done nothing?
In that regard, like, I would say,
that,
yeah.
Even though we all knew it.
Well, even when she was addressing scientists, you know, they wanted to praise her. She's like, don't do this, right? To proclaim. Now, not to go too far off stream, one of the things I'm interested in philosophy is the act of truth-telling. One of the things that philosophers do is tell the truth. Not in the epistemic sense of, oh, the thing I say corresponds to the reality of the world, but a philosopher says something that everyone is supposed to already know. And so it takes a lot of courage to tell people things they already know. And so I see the prophetic function as similar in that regard. You can't prophesy to things that would otherwise not know.
As researchers in like the scientific field, we're not taught to speak in very specific, very technical ways so that we're not over-proclaiming what we actually find. So you really need people like Greta, that say it and put it in like almost like a gut feeling, like you know this is wrong, and they've already shown like what's going to happen. We're just ignoring it because people don't act until they feel like it's connected to their values.
Right.
So you have to put it in a way that, like she does, that makes you feel guilty about what's happening.
That's thank you.
Right. So the scientist is not a prophet. The task of the scientist is not prophecy. But you could then need a prophet, or in this case, a prophetess, you know, who can actually convict the hearts and souls of people. You see the same thing of Martin Luther King. You know, he doesn't say anything that people didn't know. It's just that, hey, we're looking at bodies coming home from Vietnam, and you're watching black people being knocked over with water hoses on television every night, and now I can tell you what you're feeling in your gut. And now you've got to act. So it's that same kind of thing.
She has that like humbleness about her too.
Oh yeah.
It's like whereas you had like maybe Al Gore saying the same stuff 10 years ago, he didn't have that same
thing about
that.
Oh
same,
yeah. Yeah, he had a righteous intelligence.
So yeah, he is. Yeah. He's like totally.
I mean, you know, he's a good guy, but he comes across as being so holier than thou, and that's not what
sanctimonious
want
and hypocritical, and it's really hard to hear if you
you
and so clearly identify with the political party at that point in his career. Yeah, right. Easy for
you just turn
to
it off.
Wanna,
right.
Yeah.
And so sometimes we need the prophet to animate, to get back to the Valley of Dry Bones, that's a good word actually,
it is.
To animate, to put a soul in it, right? You have to actually animate. And so even when we're talking about politics, because secretly the subtext of this series is political. In case you haven't picked this up.
Secretly, you say.
Heavy-handedly, yes. Yes.
Note to self.
But once again, it's going to be that same thing. How do we animate?
So Brad can't keep a secret.
Exactly. Yeah.
So we have to have prophecy and resurrection. Prophecy and insurrection. But it needs to be prophetic. And I think one of the things that has harmed America in terms of being able to fight off the nihilism that I've set this series up on, is we've lost the prophetic, right? We're only interested in data and facts, for example, or we're only interested in it if it connects to a particular party or, you know, something like that. But what we need is actual if I made this a secular story, it would be a story about rekindling the American democratic feeling. And we don't have it. Even, you know, liberals trying to save the planet don't have a love of America to then animate Americans to feel a certain way. Even though this is now scandalous, and I can't believe I'm about to say this in front of an English professor, but you know, it's just kind of like, you know, where's our Walt Whitman, even though no one praises him anymore either. But, you know, but, you know, there used to be poets, for example, like Walt Whitman, who, I hear America singing. And, oh, I always joke with Maggie, if you've ever read Walt Whitman's Body, I sing the Body Electric, and, you know, the American Midwest woman's body, and the strapping young men, you know, of America building their railroads. Look at their bodies, oh, the muscles, the, you know, and all that. We don't have the sinew. we don't have... Yeah, we don't have the same, we don't have that spirit. So when people ask me, what's the difference between, you know, civil rights movement and Black Lives Matter? I usually say, Black Lives Matter isn't prophetic. It's now blunt. It's now just, black people are dying and we need that to stop. Versus King's, America could be saved.
Cornell was Black Prophetic Fire.
Right.
Which, of course, they started in the Obama administration.
Correct.
Right, because Obama was not a prophet.
Because Obama's not a prophet.
Let's not get comfortable with this.
So we wanted in this story to equate the creating life in a lifeless valley to creating hope in a hopeless time. There we go.
Thank you. Amen.